Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our midweek service. It is Wednesday, January 25th, 7 o'clock p.m., Central Standard Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182. And if you text, we can get to you faster. We may even be able to respond during our meeting. If you call, please leave a message. You can use that same number, that's 615-974-1182, and we will get back with you as soon as we can. Well, again, welcome to our meeting tonight. We have been off for several weeks. I have been sick, and I'm just now beginning to come back, and I pray that my voice will hold out. And so we're kind of experimenting a little bit tonight. And so we're going to go ahead and try this and see what the Lord accomplishes tonight. We've been studying the book Christ's Object Lessons by Ellen G. White. We are getting ready to start the chapter entitled This Man Receiveth Sinners on page 185. So page 185. And before we get into that, I want to look at a short passage on page 178, about the middle of the page. So let's turn there. And this kind of has to do with what we've gone through for the last several weeks. It says here on page 178, from age to age, the Lord has made known the manner of his working. When a crisis has come, he has revealed himself and has interposed to hinder the working out of Satan's plans. With nations, with families, and with individuals, he has often permitted matters to come to a crisis that his interference might become marked. Then he has made manifest that there is a God in Israel who will maintain his law and vindicate his people. In this time of prevailing iniquity, we may know that the last great crisis is at hand. When the defiance of God's law is almost universal, then his people are when his people are oppressed and afflicted by their fellow men, the Lord will interpose. And so that's apropos to what has been happening the last few weeks. All right, let's begin on page 185. This man receiveth sinners. As the publicans and sinners gathered about Christ, the rabbis expressed their displeasure. This man receiveth sinners, they said, and eateth with them. By this accusation, they insinuated that Christ liked to associate with the sinful and vile, and was insensible to their wickedness. The rabbis had been disappointed in Jesus. Why was it that one who claimed so lofty a character did not mingle with them and follow their methods of teaching? Why did he go about unpretendingly working among all classes? If he were a true prophet, they said, he would harmonize with them and would treat the publicans and sinners with the indifference they deserved. It angered these guardians of society that he, with whom they were continually in controversy, yet whose purity of life awed and condemned them, should meet in such apparent sympathy with social outcasts. They did not approve of his methods. They regarded themselves as educated, refined, and preeminently religious. But Christ's example laid bare their selfishness. So, let's take a look at this for just a moment. Towards the top of that paragraph, third sentence, I believe. It says, why was it that one who claimed so lofty character did not mingle with them and follow their methods or teaching? So they're talking about Christ. He apparently made it known to them that he was the Son of God, and they were aware of this. And so Jesus is the one who claimed so lofty a character. But he did not mingle with them and their fellow methods and their and follow their methods of teaching. And so you have that on one side, on one hand. On the other hand, at the last sentence of the paragraph, it says the rabbis, they regarded themselves as educated, refined, and preeminently religious. But Christ's example laid bare their selfishness. So what's the difference? Jesus claimed a lofty character, but did not mingle with the rabbis or follow their method or teaching. The rabbis regarded themselves as educated, refined, and preeminently religious. You know, it occurs to me that they got this thing backwards, that they, not regarding themselves as so lofty, so educated, refined, and preeminently religious, but taking the idea that, you know, here but for the grace of God go I, regarding to this riffraff that they're talking about. Excuse me, I have a little bit of a cough going here too. So we have Jesus on the one hand who cared about the people, and we have the leadership and the rabbis, the ministers, if you will, who cared about themselves and their own importance. Jesus, however, cared about the people. All right, to page 186. It angered them also that those who showed only contempt for the rabbis and who were never seen in the synagogues should flock about Jesus and listen with rapt attention. You know, that is to his words. Find it interesting that those of the normal people, the common people, it says here they showed only contempt for the rabbis. So somebody must be thinking beside, and it's not the rabbis here. So let me read that again. It angered them also that those who showed only contempt for the rabbis and who were never seen in the synagogues should flock about Jesus and listen with rapt attention to his words. The scribes and Pharisees felt only condemnation, excuse me, in that pure presence. How was it then that publicans and sinners were drawn to Jesus? They knew not that the explanation lay in the very words they had uttered as a scornful charge, "This man receiveth sinners." The souls who came to Jesus felt in his presence that even for them there was escape from the pit of sin. So Jesus was giving them the idea, the impression, that even they could escape sin, and that's what people need to know, isn't it? That's the word that we have to give to the people today. This is the word for the final days before the closing of Earth's history. That, let me read it again. Though the souls who came to Jesus felt in his presence that even for them there was escape from the pit of sin. And that's what the people need to hear even today. The Pharisees had only scorn and condemnation for them, and they could tell it. I'm sure that they could tell that they had scorn and condemnation. So why should they bother to show up at church, right? The Pharisees had only scorn and condemnation for them, but Christ greeted them as children of God, estranged indeed from the Father's house, but not forgotten by the Father's heart. And their very misery and sin made them only the more the objects of his compassion. The farther they had wandered from him, the more earnest the longing and the greater the sacrifice for their rescue. All this the teachers of Israel might have learned from the sacred scrolls of which it was their pride to be the keepers and expounders. Had not David written, David who had fallen into deadly sin, I have gone astray like a lost sheep, seek thy servant. Had he not written that? Yes, he had. Let me read it again. Had not David written, David who had fallen into deadly sin, I have gone astray like a lost sheep, seek thy servant? That's Psalm 119:176. Had not Micah revealed God's love to the sinner, saying, Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He remaineth not his anger forever. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Micah 7:18. Well, you know, Christ, he doesn't condemn us. We've talked about that in the past, but he does care about our sin, and he will take it away if we will just simply say, yes, I'd rather have you than this sin you want to take away. All right, the lost sheep. Christ did not at this time remind his hearers of the words of Scripture. He appealed to the witness of their own experience. The wide-spreading tablelands on the east of Jordan afforded abundant pasturage for flocks, and through the gorges and over the wooded hills had wandered many a lost sheep, to be searched for and brought back by the shepherd's care. In the company about Jesus there were shepherds, and also men who had money invested in flocks and herds, and all could appreciate his illustration. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? These souls whom you despise, said Jesus, are the property of God. By creation and by redemption they are his. They are of value in his sight. As the shepherd loves his sheep and cannot rest if even one is missing, so in an infinitely higher degree does God love every outcast soul. Men may deny the claim of his love, they may wander from him, they may choose another master, yet they are God's, and he longs to recover his own. He says, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in this cloudy and dark day. Ezekiel 34:12. In the parable, the shepherd goes out to search for one sheep, the very least that can be numbered. So if there had been but one lost soul, Christ would have died for that one. The sheep that has strayed from the fold is the most helpless of all creatures. It must be sought for by the shepherd, for it cannot find its way back. So with the soul that has wandered away from God, he is as helpless as the lost sheep, and unless divine love had come to his rescue, he could never find his way to God. The shepherd who discovers that one of his sheep is missing does not look carelessly upon the flock that is safely housed and say, I have 99, and it will cost me too much trouble to go in search of the straying one. Let him come back, and I will open the door of the sheepfold and let him in. No. No sooner does the sheep go astray than the shepherd is filled with grief and anxiety. He counts and recounts the flock. When he is sure that one sheep is lost, he slumbers not. He leaves the 99 within the fold and goes in search of the straying sheep. The darker and more tempestuous the night, and the more perilous the way, the greater is the shepherd's anxiety, and the more earnest his search. He makes every effort to find that one lost sheep. That was a little bit of a slip of the tongue there, but I was thinking about sleep when I was reading that sentence. The reason that I was thinking about sleep is all the sleep that I have lost, having been an accountant all my life, and a CPA before I became a pastor, trying to balance the books. And we would look for that penny, just as it's talking about looking for that sheep, even though the penny was there, but it wasn't showing in the accounting records. And I would wake up having nightmares trying to balance the accounts and not being able to balance it, and I would have nightmares about that. So that's why I said sleep instead of sheep. But I'm going to read that sentence again so you can know that I can get it right. He makes every effort to find that one lost sheep. With what relief he hears in the distance its first faint cry. Following the sound, he climbs the steepest heights. He goes to the very edge of the precipice at the risk of his own life. Thus he searches, while the cry, growing fainter, tells him that his sheep is ready to die. At last his effort is rewarded. The lost is found. Then he does not scold it because it has caused him so much trouble. He does not drive it with a whip. He does not even try to lead it home. In his joy, he takes the trembling creature upon his shoulders. If it is bruised and wounded, he gathers it in his arms, pressing it close to his bosom, that the warmth of his own heart may give it life. With gratitude that his search has not been in vain, he bears it back to the fold. Thank God he has presented to our imagination no picture of a sorrowful shepherd returning without the sheep. The parable does not speak of failure, but of success and joy in the recovery. Here is the divine guarantee that not even one of the straying sheep of God's fold is overlooked. Not one is left unsuccored. Every one that will submit to be ransomed, Christ will rescue from the pit of corruption and from the briars of sin. Desponding soul, take courage even though you have done wickedly. Do not think that perhaps God will pardon your transgressions and permit you to come into his presence. God has made the first advance. You know, God takes initiative in our relationships, everyone. We don't have to go to seek him out to find him. He has already found you, and he's trying to woo you and to draw you and to speak to your heart so that you can receive this divine light. And so it says here, God has made the first advance. While you were in rebellion against him, he went forth to seek you. With the tender heart of the shepherd, he left the 99 and went out into the wilderness to find that which was lost. The soul, bruised and wounded and ready to perish, he encircles in his arms of love and joyfully bears it to the field, to the fold of safety. It was taught by the Jews that before God's love is extended to the sinner, he must first repent. In their view, repentance is a work by which men earn the favor of heaven. And it was this thought that led the Pharisees to exclaim in astonishment and anger, "This man receiveth sinners." According to their ideas, he should permit none to approach him but those who had repented. But in the parable of the lost sheep, Christ teaches that salvation does not come through our seeking after God, but through God's seeking after us. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, Romans 3:11-12. We do not repent in order that God may love us, but he reveals to us his love in order that we may repent. Well, let's go back to that sheep sitting on the precipice of the cliff, and he's injured and he can't move, and he's bleeding and he is bleating also, crying for help, and the shepherd comes and rescues him. Now, if the shepherd were to stand over him and say, "If you repent, I will take you home." But that poor sheep, that poor lamb, has no way that he can accomplish what the Savior wants to accomplish in him. He can't do it. And so if we're expecting that people will repent, it's not there. Repentance is a gift of God, and it can only come by receiving it from him. And if we wait for people to repent before we love them and take them in and tell them the story of Jesus, it's not going to happen, dear friend. Repentance comes through an understanding of who God is. And as a receiving it as a gift from him, repentance is a gift as much as righteousness. Indeed, they're not much that different. It's like asking the dead Dorcas, you know, Dorcas, the lady that did all the good works and everything, and she died, and it's like asking the dead Dorcas to make a beautiful garment. But we first have to give the dead Dorcas life so that then she can make the garment. And so they need to receive life. Then they can receive repentance. They need to know that there is hope, and then they can receive repentance. All right, going on page 189, about two-thirds of the way down, it says, when the straying sheep is at last brought home, the shepherd's gratitude finds expression in melodious songs of rejoicing. He calls upon his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. So when a wanderer is found by the great shepherd of the sheep, heaven and earth unite in thanksgiving and rejoicing. Joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. You, Pharisees, said Christ, regard yourselves as the favorites of heaven. You think yourselves secure in your own righteousness. Know then that if you need no repentance, my mission is not to you. These poor souls who feel their poverty and sinfulness are the very ones who I am come to rescue. Angels of heaven are interested in these lost ones whom you despise. You complain and sneer when one of these souls joins himself to me, but know that angels rejoice and the song of triumph rings through the courts above. Now, I have a note written here. Going back to the bottom of 189, it says, you Pharisees, said Christ, regard yourselves as the favorites of heaven. You think yourselves secure in your own righteousness. Know then that if you need no repentance, my mission is not to you. Well, when we realize that we are sinners, when we ask Christ to help us, and I want to emphasize the word us, if we ask Christ to help us get better, then where is the emphasis? It's on our own works. And if we're asking God to help us, then we do not feel our helplessness as we should. We need to feel totally undone. Rock bottom. Face in the dust on the ground. That's where we really are. And when we realize where we really are, we will ask God to empower us, to enable us, to dwell in us, to do His work in us. That is true repentance. That is true righteousness. And Jesus said, these poor souls who feel their poverty and sinfulness are the very ones whom I have come to rescue. So when we talk about God helping us, be careful with that word help. We should be talking about God enabling us, empowering us, dwelling in us, and doing His work in us, because that's the only way it's going to happen. It's not a mutual thing where we do our part and God does His part. Our part is to yield to the power of His word, which enables us. That's our only thing that we can do. All right, top of page 190, first full paragraph. The rabbis had a saying that there is rejoicing in heaven when one who has sinned against God is destroyed. But Jesus taught that to God the work of destruction is a strange work. That in which all heaven delights is the restoration of God's own image in the souls whom He has made. When one who has wandered far in sin seeks to return to God, he will encounter criticism and distrust. There are those who will doubt whether his repentance is genuine or will whisper, he has no stability. I do not believe that he will hold out. Well, you know, when you say that, what are you denying? You are denying the power of God to actually make that soul into a new act of creation, a new person altogether. So when we say he has no stability, I do not believe that he will hold out. That's only true without the power of God, but the power of God can hold him steady. Then it says, these persons are doing not the work of God, but the work of Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren. Through their criticisms, the wicked one hopes to discourage that soul and to drive him still farther from hope and from God. Let the repenting sinner contemplate the rejoicing in heaven over the return of the one that was lost. Let him rest in the love of God and in no case be disheartened by the scorn and suspicion of the Pharisees. The rabbis understood Christ's parable as applying to the publicans and sinners, but it has also a wider meaning. By the lost sheep, Christ represents not only the individual sinner, but the one world that has apostatized and has been ruined by sin. So Christ is our representative. He represents you and me individually before the universe, but he also represents all of humanity, the whole human race, before the universe. Let me read that again. By the lost sheep, Christ represents not only the individual sinner, but the one world that has apostatized and has been ruined by sin. This world is but an atom in the vast dominions over which God presides. Yet this little fallen world, the one lost sheep, is more precious in his sight than are the 99 that went not astray from the fold. Christ, the loved commander in the heavenly courts, stooped from his high estate, laid aside the glory that he had with the Father in order to save the one lost world. For this he left the sinless worlds on high, the 99 that loved him and came to this earth to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, Isaiah 53:5. God gave himself and his Son that he might have the joy of receiving back the sheep that was lost. Now I want to ask you a question. When Adam and Eve gave away the human race at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the planet was lost. We were a lost race. He gave it away. He gave it all away. But Jesus came to save the world. And I want to ask you a question. In your mind, did he succeed or did he fail? Did he save the planet? Well, when you think about it, the Bible talks about people going to heaven and then coming back as the new earth and the new Jerusalem. So how can anyone say that he failed to save the world? Jesus came, saved the entire human race, and only those who will be lost are those who say, I don't want any part of it, and choose to go their own way. Jesus did succeed in saving the world. First full paragraph on page 191. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, 1 John 3:1. And Christ says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, John 17:18. To fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, for his body's sake, which is the church, Colossians 1:24. Every soul whom Christ has rescued is called to work in his name for the saving of the lost. This work had been neglected in Israel. Is it not neglected today by those who profess to be Christ followers? How many of the wandering ones have you, reader, sought for and brought back to the fold? When you turn from those who seem unpromising and unattractive, do you realize that you are neglecting the souls for whom Christ is seeking? At the very time when you turn from them, they may be in the greatest need of your compassion. In every assembly for worship, there are souls longing for rest and peace. They may appear to be living careless lives, but they are not insensible to the influence of the Holy Spirit. Let me read that again. In every assembly for worship, there are souls longing for rest and peace. They may appear to be living careless lives, but they are not insensible to the influence of the Holy Spirit. many among them might be won for Christ. If the lost sheep is not brought back to the fold, it wanders until it perishes, and many souls go down to ruin for want of a hand stretched out to save. These erring ones may appear hard and reckless, but if they had received the same advantages that others have had, they might have revealed far more nobility of soul and greater talent for usefulness. Angels pity those wandering ones. Angels weep, while human eyes are dry and hearts are closed to pity. Oh, the lack of deep soul-touching sympathy for the tempted and erring. Oh, for more of Christ's Spirit and far less of self. So ask Christ to give you sympathy for those, and he will show you who he wants you to help. The Pharisees understood Christ's parable as a rebuke to them. Instead of accepting their criticism of his work, he had reproved their neglect of the publicans and sinners. He had not done this openly, lest it should close their hearts against him. But his illustration set before them the very work which God required of them, and which they had failed to do. Had they been true shepherds, these leaders in Israel would have done the work of a shepherd. They would have manifested the mercy and love of Christ, and would have united with him in his mission. Their refusal to do this had proved their claims of piety to be false. Now many rejected Christ's reproof, yet to some his words brought conviction. Upon these, after Christ's ascension to heaven, the Holy Spirit came and they united with his disciples in the very work outlined in the parable of the lost sheep. The lost price of silver. The lost piece of silver. After giving the parable of the lost sheep, Christ spoke another, saying, "What woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it?" In the East, the houses of the poor usually consisted of but one room, often windowless and dark. The room was rarely swept, and a piece of money falling on the floor would be speedily covered by the dust and rubbish. In order that it might be found, even in the daytime, a candle must be lighted and the house must be swept diligently. The wife's marriage portion usually consisted of pieces of money, which she carefully preserved as her most cherished possession to be transmitted to her own daughters. The loss of one of these pieces would be regarded as a serious calamity, and its recovery would cause great rejoicing, in which the neighboring women would readily share. "When she hath found it," Christ said, "she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost.' Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." This parable, like the preceding, sets forth the loss of something which with proper search may be recovered, and that with great joy. But the two parables represent different classes. The lost sheep knows that it is lost. It has left the shepherd and the flock and cannot recover itself. It represents those who realize that they are separated from God and who are in a cloud of perplexity and humiliation and sorely tempted. The lost coin represents those who are lost in trespasses and sins, but who have no sense of their condition. They are estranged from God, but they know it not. Their souls are in peril, but they are unconscious and unconcerned. In this parable, Christ teaches that even those who are indifferent to the claims of God are the objects of his pitying love. They are to be sought for, that they may be brought back to God. Now, let me pause here. At the bottom of page 193 in my book, it has Psalms 119:176. It says, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray." Notice it says the shepherds have caused them to go astray. The leadership has caused the people to go astray. And it says about the 1888 message in the writings of Ellen White, that it was the leadership that rejected the 1888 message, and the people didn't know what to do because the leadership rejected it. And so it says here, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place." Jeremiah 50, verse 6. "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments." Psalm 119, 176. So there are two passages in there, two texts. Excuse me. All right, pop up page 194. "The sheep wandered away from the fold. It was lost in the wilderness or upon the mountains. The piece of silver was lost in the house. It was close at hand, yet it could be recovered only by diligent search. This parable has a lesson to families. In the household, there is often great carelessness concerning the souls of its members. Among their number may be one who is estranged from God, but how little anxiety is felt lest in the family relationship there be lost one of God's entrusted gifts. The coin, though lying among the dust and rubbish, is a piece of silver still. Its owner seeks it because it is of value. So every soul, however degraded by sin, is in God's sight accounted precious. As the coin bears the image and superscription of the reigning power, so man at his creation bore the image and superscription of God. And though now marred and dim through the influence of sin, the traces of this inscription remain upon every soul. God desires to recover that soul and to retrace upon it his own image in righteousness and holiness. The woman in the parable searches diligently for her lost coin. She lights the candle and sweeps the house. She removes everything that might obstruct her search. Though only one piece is lost, she will not cease her efforts until that piece is found. So in the family, if one member is lost to God, every means should be used for his recovery. On the part of all the others, let there be diligent, careful self-examination. Let the life practice be investigated. See if there is not some mistake, some error in management by which that soul is confirmed in impenitence. If there is in the family one child who is unconscious of his sinful state, parents should not rest. Let the candle be lighted. Search the Word of God, and by its light, let everything in the home be diligently examined to see why this child is lost. Let parents search their own hearts, examine their habits and practices. Children are the heritage of the Lord, and we are answerable to Him for our management of His property. There are fathers and mothers who long to labor in some foreign mission field. There are many who are active in Christian work outside the home, while their own children are strangers to the Savior and His love. The work of winning their children for Christ, many parents trust to the minister or the Sabbath school teacher, but in doing this, they are neglecting their own God-given responsibility. The educating and training of their children to be Christians is the highest service that parents can render to God. It is a work that demands patient labor, a lifelong diligent and persevering effort. By a neglect of this trust, we prove ourselves unfaithful stewards. No excuse for such neglect will be accepted by God. Well, you know, I think of the matter of what they were talking about here. It says, the work of winning their children for Christ, many parents trust to the minister or the Sabbath school teacher, but in doing this, they are neglecting their own God-given responsibility. Well, what school should your child go to? What school should he or she attend? The parents have to make that decision. And it doesn't matter what options you have before you, those options must be examined. And as you're doing that, don't rule out the home school. Because sometimes the schools that you see before you in the community, whether they're public or private or whatever, are not doing their jobs. You can't trust your child to the minister or the Sabbath school teacher, and I'm going to add to this even the school teacher. If your child is going to school somewhere outside the home, as parents, you must be diligent in knowing what's happening at that school, what's happening to your child. And then you must be diligent in correcting it if there is a problem. And if you can't get satisfaction in the school that they are attending, then you need to consider alternatives. As parents, that is your responsibility, because where the child spends their time during the day is what they are going to learn. And if you don't like what they're learning at school, don't hesitate to do something about it. All right, bottom of page 195, the last paragraph. But before I read that, the bottom of that page, I have another Bible quote. From Luke 18:16-17, it says, Jesus called them unto him and said, "Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." So we are to receive the kingdom of God, we being children, we being learners of God, we being in the kindergarten of understanding who God is. If we receive him as little children, then he can work with us and bring us into his kingdom. All right, last paragraph. It says, "But those who have been guilty of neglect are not to despair. The woman whose coin was lost searched until she found it. So in love, faith, and prayer, let parents work for their households until with joy they can come to God, saying, 'Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me.'" Isaiah 8:18. By the way, when it comes to the schools, as I was mentioning earlier, when you're looking for a school, be sure to ask God to show you where he wants those children to go. And he will tell you. He will let you know. All right, top of page 196. "This is true home missionary work, and it is as helpful to those who do it as to those for whom it is done. By our faithful interest for the home circle, we are fitting ourselves to work for the members of the Lord's family, with whom, if loyal to Christ, we shall live through eternal ages. For our brethren and sisters in Christ, we are to show the same interest that as members of one family we have for one another." So now God's bringing in the whole community of believers. Going on, it says, "And God designs that all in this shall fit us to labor for still others. As our sympathies shall broaden and our love increased, we shall find everywhere a work to do. God's great human household embraces the world, and none of its members are to be passed by with neglect. Wherever we may be, there the lost piece of silver awaits our search. Let me read that again. "Wherever we may be, there the lost piece of silver awaits our search. Are we seeking for it? Day by day we meet with those who take no interest in religious things. We talk with them, we visit among them. Do we show an interest in their spiritual welfare? Do we present Christ to them as the sin-pardoning Savior? With our own hearts, warm with the love of Christ, do we tell them about that love? If we do not, how shall we meet these souls, lost, eternally lost, when in them we stand before the throne of God?" Now, when I read this, I think about, how do you find an opening? And the best way I know of to find an opening is to ask God to make one. And then to show you, here's your opening, and then to tell you what to do. And that way you can't go wrong. But ask God to show you an opening to reach that person's heart. Going on, it says, "The value of a soul, who can estimate? Would you know its worth? Go to Gethsemane and there watch with Christ through those hours of anguish, and when his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood." Let me read that again. "The value of a soul, who can estimate? Would you know its worth? Go to Gethsemane and there watch with Christ through those hours of anguish, when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Look upon the Savior uplifted on the cross. Hear that despairing cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Mark 15:34. That's the point that he died the second death. Because he could not perceive the presence of the Father. The second death is eternal loss of connection with God and a connection with life. Going on, it says, look upon the wounded head, the pierced side, the marred feet. Remember that Christ risked all. For our redemption, heaven itself was imperiled. You know, he could have sinned and the whole universe would have self-destructed had he done that. But he did not. Even in fallen, sinful human flesh, he did not sin. At the foot of the cross, remembering that for one sinner Christ would have laid down his life, you may estimate the value of a soul. The value of the soul is the eternal life of Jesus Christ. Jesus made the decision that he would rather die eternally than to live for an eternity without you or without me. That was the decision that Jesus made. Top of 197. If you are in communion with Christ, you will place his estimate upon every human being. You will feel for the others the same deep love that Christ has felt for you. Then you will be able to win, not drive, attract, not repulse, those for whom he died. None would ever have been brought back to God if Christ had not been, if Christ had not made a personal effort for them. And it is by this personal work that we can rescue souls. When you see those who are going down to death, you will not rest in quiet indifference and ease. The greater their sin and the deeper their misery, the more earnest and tender will be your efforts for their recovery. You will discern the need of those who are suffering, who have been sinning against God and who are oppressed with a burden of guilt. Your heart will go out in sympathy for them. And you will reach out to them a helping hand. In the arms of your faith and love, you will bring them to Christ. You will watch over and encourage them. And your sympathy and confidence will make it hard for them to fall from their steadfastness. In this work, let me read that again. You will watch over and encourage them. And your sympathy and confidence, confidence in them, confidence in God, will make it hard for them to fall from their steadfastness. So they see your confidence in them. And that encourages them. The last paragraph of the passage. In this work, all the angels of heaven are ready to cooperate. All the resources of heaven are at the command of those who are seeking to save the lost. Angels will help you to reach the most careless and the most hardened. And when one is brought back to God, all heaven is made glad. Seraphs and cherubs touch their golden harps and sing praises to God and the Lamb for their mercy and loving kindness to the children of men. Well, next time, on the same basic subject, is the chapter entitled Lost and Is Found. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you found us when we were lost. You saved not only the whole human race, but you have given salvation to every human being, and everyone within earshot of my voice can know that you have saved them, given them salvation. The question is, what will we do with it? We believe, Father. Help thou our unbelief. And take us now and use us and make us into the people that you would have us to be. We give ourselves afresh to you just now for this purpose. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave us all of this salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.